But if you will, please get your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Luke as we continue our series in Luke, picking up in Luke chapter 4. So last time, it's been a while, so I was out sick. I appreciate your prayers. I was at a conference before that, so we're back in Luke after a couple of weeks. But last time we were in Luke, we saw the baptism of Christ, which marked the beginning of his ministry. Now we see the beginning of his ministry. How did it begin? But before his ministry begins, we have this genealogy. And so chapter 3, verses 23 to 28 are the genealogy of Christ. And it's different from the one in Matthew. So I just want to explain that briefly before we read our text for this morning. We won't read this whole genealogy. But the one in Matthew is really tracing Christ's line through Joseph. And this one here in Luke is tracing Christ's line through Mary. The one that's traced through Joseph goes back to David, showing that Christ is of the tribe of Judah, the kingly line of David. The one here in Luke goes all the way back to Adam, showing that Christ is the true man, the greater Adam, and the Savior not just of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. And so another thing this is doing is it seems to be showing that people keep dying, which might not strike us at first, but it wasn't supposed to be that way. Sin brought death, and everyone dies because of sin. But there's another thing we see in here, is that there was a promise made in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, that there is a child coming. And we see in this genealogy, God keeping his promise to bring about Jesus, the Savior of sinners, so that death, the curse of death, can be reversed. And that brings us to chapter 4, which is the beginning of his ministry, and how this promised Jesus, this promised child, reverses the curse of death, just like God promised at the very beginning. So let's read Luke 4, verses 1 to 14. This is God's holy word. It says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' And Jesus said to him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.' And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, 'To you, I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Let's pray. Lord, we pray you'd help us to learn the lesson of this passage. Open our hearts, God. Help us to see more of who Christ is, more of the war that he fought in our place, but also, Lord, more of the war that we are to fight in him and by grace through faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Luke 4, verse 1. Let's look at those first two verses again, and just to set the stage for what's going on. So Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness, okay? It says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan," so he was baptized, "and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." Now, This is a repetition of a pattern in the Old Testament, okay? You can see it in the life of Israel. What happened after Israel was delivered out of Egypt? They went through the waters of the Red Sea. Jesus went through the waters of baptism. When Israel came out from Egypt and went through the waters of the Red Sea, where'd they go? Into the wilderness. What happens with Jesus after he goes through the baptism of John? He goes into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That's also where Israel was tempted. What happens after that? Well, Israel goes to Mount Sinai where they receive the law. Well, Jesus gives the law in the Sermon on the Mount after his life in the wilderness. And so very intentionally, Jesus is seen here as the greater and true Israel. Where Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. But we can go back before Israel. Do you remember Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? The serpent is in there, and that disgusting creature, that dragon from the bowels of the earth or somewhere, came into this garden and began to seduce the wife of Adam. And Adam stood there in this temptation and didn't tell the truth. He didn't use the word of God that he was given. Instead, he let the devil seduce his wife, and he sinned, and all of humanity fell. So what happens here? Well, Jesus is tempted in by that same devil, the second Adam, the greater Adam. And the devil is, make no mistake, we'll see later if we get to it, after Jesus and his wife. The devil is after the bride of Christ. He's after us. He's after our king, our head. But the devil attacks Jesus the same way, tempting Jesus. But Jesus, unlike Adam, Jesus quotes scripture to the devil and stands for the truth and defends and defends his bride and defeats death, having been tempted in every manner in order to fulfill all righteousness. And so we can see that parallel. The big picture here is Jesus is doing what Adam failed to do and what Israel failed to do, to go through this temptation. What's that about? Well, think about this. Jesus was perfectly holy. He had no sin in him. But in order to keep the whole law of God, he had to be tempted at every point, have an opportunity to break the law here, to break the law here. He had to have an opportunity to break the law there and not do it. He had to be enticed to break the law, or have every occasion or every reason that's humanly possible to break God's law and yet not do it. That's how he fulfilled the whole law, by keeping it through temptation. And this is how he becomes our righteousness, to save us from our sins. He's a perfect Lamb of God, spotless, no sin in him, but the one who accomplished divine justice for our justification. But he's also the example for us in our sanctification. So he shows us how to fight as well. So let's keep reading in Luke 4. Luke 4, verse 1 again. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. Now, 40 days fasting without dying, that's a miracle. This is not an example. You cannot fast for 40 days without dying. How long was Israel in the wilderness, though? 40 years. So there's a parallel we're supposed to see, that Christ is a greater Israel. So this is a miracle of God. But to understand, we need to understand that the wilderness is a place of danger and temptation and sin. Through the whole Old Testament, what is a wilderness? It's a desert. So when we think wilderness, we might think forest, you know, or jungle. This is not a forest or a jungle. This is a desert. But it's not a perfect desert. It's got rocks, you know, it's rocky, all kinds of boulders. It's got big rocks, small rocks. It's got a mountain over there and a mountain over there. And it's dry. And it has wild animals that are very dangerous. Snakes. In the Bible, it's represented as a place of evil spirits too. This is where the evil spirits are. And we see that here represented by Jesus getting tempted by the devil. And so Jesus went into this wilderness to fast. Now, we don't practice fasting much. I don't believe we're required to practice it as a command. But fasting, what it is prayer, really. It's that you abstain from food, but in order to pray, to commune with God. It's that God is better than food. I'm going to give up food to pray. And it's also fasting, there is a physiological component. It has this way of focusing. You know, after you just eat, or if you're full, you might be sluggish, your mind is lethargic, but when you fast, something physiological happens to you too. Kind of focus. And so Jesus wasn't just walking around hungry, he was praying and meditating on the word of God that he knew so well. But now look with me at Luke 4 again. In verse 1 says, the Holy Spirit led Christ into that wilderness where he would be tempted. But a question might immediately come to mind. How is it possible that Christ can be tempted? I mean, he's God, isn't he? Can God be tempted? No, the Bible says God cannot be tempted at all. But Christ was tempted, not according to his divine nature, but he was tempted according to his human nature. Human beings can be tempted. So Jesus, remember, is not only God. He's God and man, united in one person. He's true God to save us. He's man to identify with us, but he's one Christ. And he was tempted not as God, but he was tempted according to his human nature, and yet without sin. Yet these were very real temptations. He was tempted so he could fulfill all righteousness for us, and he can identify with you and your temptations. Have you been tempted and had to fight? Now, if you're tempted and don't fight, you have no idea what this is. Some people are tempted and they just give right in. Oh, I'm tempted, I'll do that. Jesus forgives. That's the devil right there. But if you're tempted and you fight, you know how hard it is. You're tempted and you're like, I'm not going to give in to that temptation. I'm fighting it by faith. If you can feel alone and feel very hard, well, here Jesus was tempted. He knows what it's like to have to fight and to obey the Lord through temptation. Verse 2 says, the Spirit led Christ to be tempted by the devil. Now, we need to be clear. The Holy Spirit did not tempt Jesus. God cannot tempt anyone, okay? But the Spirit of God, God, led Christ according to his human nature to be tempted by the devil. God governs everything. All things work out according to his providence. And do you know that if you're tempted, that's God's providence for you too. But God doesn't tempt you. It's instead the devil that tempts, the world that tempts. And for us, our flesh tempts us, but Jesus didn't have a sinful nature to tempt him. Why does God lead Jesus to be tempted? Well, it was so that he could obey, so that he could learn obedience. Listen to this. This is Hebrews 5, verses 7 and 8, and it describes Christ's life. Listen to this. It says, in the days of his flesh, so when Christ was walking around in this world, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications. That's what he was doing in the wilderness, with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. That is, his posture of reverential submission to everything God said. Then verse 8 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience. He learned obedience through what he suffered. Jesus had to learn to obey. So how could that be? He was always obeying. Well, he was presented with new circumstances all the time. He had to think about it. This is why we have to, as Christians, learn to be wise. It's not enough to know the Ten Commandments and say, we'll just keep the Ten Commandments. You have to know exactly how to keep them in every situation. And it looks different because the circumstances change. This is how we grow in wisdom as Christians. This is how Jesus learned obedience. He learned how to obey in each situation. Now, what is temptation? So we need to get that definition clear, so we don't think something is happening to Christ that wasn't. And we need to carefully distinguish temptation from sin. Do you know, it's not a sin for you to be tempted. So I'm being tempted. It's not a sin. You could even confess your temptation to other people, and you're not even confessing a sin. I was tempted to become angry. You didn't confess a sin. I was tempted to lust. You did not just confess a sin. Okay? Temptations are not sins. Temptations are this. They are arguments, suggestions, provocations, and opportunities to sin. So it's an impulse or something that might enter your mind that surprises you even, or an argument that's presented to you, or an enticement of some kind. Temptations are not sin. Now, we need to be very careful and understand this. A temptation to sin is not a desire to sin. So the moment you desire to sin, you've crossed the line. You're already sinning. I mean, that's what the Bible says, that if any man looks at a woman with lustful intent, that's purpose, he's already committed adultery with her. But for a woman to walk by and you're not looking at her with lustful intent, but you have to pull away and not think about her too much, that's not yet sin, you see? And so desire to sin is a sin. Purpose to sin is a sin. Entertaining evil thoughts in your mind is a sin, but temptation is not a sin. Temptation is an opportunity to sin. And so what would Christ's temptations have been like? Well, it says he was tempted by the devil for 40 days. But the devil only appeared to him long enough to give these three temptations that we see. And so I would suggest to you that before the devil appeared, manifested somehow, we learned something about what angels can do because he manifested himself to Christ face to face. But before he did that, the devil was evidently putting evil suggestions into Christ's mind. And he tried to seduce Christ to sin. Maybe Jesus was hungry so he could just taste the bread. The devil knew exactly how hungry Jesus was, and so he was kicking the thought into Jesus' mind, smell that bread, like it's already there. Long for that. Break your word to God. Don't keep the fast for 40 days like you've committed to do. Here's thoughts of bread for you to think on. Did Christ have to fight with all of his might to resist these temptations? It couldn't have been easy for Christ to resist. We have to understand that it took fight and effort for Jesus to resist the temptation. He did not cheat because he's God. Some people think that. Well, it was easy for him. He was God. No, he was man, truly man, without sin, but truly man. He could not have sinned because he never would have wanted to, but he had to fight like a human being could if it weren't for our sinful nature. That's the thing to understand. If it weren't for our sinful nature, we could obey just like Jesus. There's nothing about our humanity that keeps us from resisting temptation, but I think Christ had to fight. They were real temptations to our Lord, but he resisted them. Why? For us and for the glory of God. Why did he fight so hard? Here he is fighting against all whatever suggestions and lies the devil is making to his mind. And then finally, these last three that we see, Jesus was fighting for you and me, for the glory of God, to overcome sin and wickedness so that we could be saved. He had to endure this perfectly. That's how much he loves you. This is God, the Son, made flesh, subjecting himself to this filthy, vile creature, the devil, and all the temptations that he would throw at him. Why? For you and me? There are two ways you could respond to that. One is to think, well, of course, because I'm so good. I'm such a great person. Who wouldn't do that for me? The other is, I am a vile, filthy wretch. No one should ever do that for me. But he did. I'm amazed that he would. What love is that? How do you think of yourself? One needing rescue? Then know this, Jesus fought to rescue you. And Jesus fought against Satan's temptations by remembering God's word. Now, this is an example for us to follow. We have to know the word of God. And every temptation, every lying suggestion of the devil, you and I have to fight it right away. You ever have thoughts like that? Sometimes you ever have a thought that's like, where did that come from? Like, I was just walking down the street, driving my car. I was having a nice conversation. And here's this thought. Where did that come from? It might be a hateful thought. It might be some condemning thought or self-condemning thought. Or it might be a lustful thought. or it could be just a lie, something that's not even true, a fearful thought that's making up a story about the future that's got nothing to do with reality, that's fearful. Could be any kind of thought. The devil, out of nowhere, can make those suggestions to your mind. And what must we learn to do as Christians? Recognize that immediately, and you fight it with the word of God, with the promises of God. And you fight Satan's lies that way. Thomas Brooks said that it is much easier to resist temptation in the first place than it is to repent. And think about that. Here's a temptation, first suggestion to become angry, to heap contempt upon that person who's done you wrong. They did you wrong. They deserve judgment, that's for sure. But do they deserve your hatred? No, because that's a sin. They deserve judgment. They don't deserve your hatred. And so you have to fight that first thought. Anger feels right at first, doesn't it? Like, oh, that feels right. But you got to fight that and say, no, I deserve to go to hell, but Jesus saved me from my sin. He says, love your enemy. You quote that to the devil. You fight right then. You have to resist, because if you give yourself to anger or lust or covetousness or pride or worldliness or a deceptive way of thinking or ungodly fearfulness that's based on thoughts that aren't true, it's much harder to pull out of that nosedive by repenting if you go deeper and deeper into that hole. We have to think right away. This is a matter of disciplining our minds. The Bible says to discipline our minds. We have to pull in the loose ends of our thinking and resist temptation. And Christ is your example. And what example does he give you? Well, he gives you a perfect, good, noble, excellent, beautiful example to follow. Listen to 1 Peter 2, verses 21 and 22. It says, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. Was he suffering here? He was hungry, he was praying, and being assaulted while he's trying to seek his God. He's being assaulted by the devil in the wilderness, and he suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. What's his example to you? Don't ever sin. Never. His example is not try hard. His example is not, well, just trust the Lord and you'll get through it. No. His example is, do not ever sin. Did you hear the firmness in my voice just then? Because that's what the law requires. Don't ever sin. Not once. Now, if you do, you'll feel your need of forgiveness. If you're fighting, though, but if you're not fighting, you won't feel your need. If you're fighting against every single sin, all of them in your heart, every evil suggestion of the devil, you'll feel your need of justification by faith alone. Do you know why the church today frequently doesn't teach justification by faith alone? I think it's this. They don't teach the law all the way down. You don't need justification by faith alone unless you feel your great sin, that I'm fighting to actually obey the Lord perfectly because that's my example. Isn't he our example? Not to try, but to do. And if we're fighting to do that every day, by faith even by faith, you're not going to do it. You can grow, but you're not. And then you're going to need justification by faith alone. Thank God. J. Gresham Machen sent a famous telegram to John Murray on his deathbed. He's a great theologian, a Reformed theologian. And the telegram, as he was dying, was this: thanks be to God for the righteousness of the imputed, active obedience of Christ. There's no hope without it. What's your hope? Not that you got it between the lines, you're coming to church, you're basically a good Christian. He forgives, after all, when you sin. It's, I'm really in trouble. I need Jesus. Every day, all the time. Now, a true Christian is not perfect, but listen to me. A true Christian wants to be perfect because he wants to go to heaven. What's heaven? You're perfect there. Place wherein only righteousness dwells. Do you want to be in heaven? That's perfection. That's Christ-likeness. It's absolute love. You become someone who is full of Jesus, full of love. And so no Christian is perfect, but he wants to be. He wants to follow Christ fully. You say, well, that sounds very legalistic. No, it's not. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross and deny himself and follow me fully, mind, heart, and will. And when you sin, and you will sin, Christ died for our sins. Thanks be to God for a great Savior, full of abounding love and grace, who is merciful to the bruised reed. He won't quench, he won't crush you. He won't put out the smoldering flax. Do you want to be perfect like Jesus? That's the heart of true faith. It longs to be conformed to Jesus. Now back to Luke 4, verse 3. So Jesus is doing this. He's actually perfectly, unlike us, we will never go through the world perfectly. We will sin, even in our repentance, even in our faith. That doesn't mean we don't strive. But Jesus was going through this perfectly. And then verse 3, we have the first temptation of three. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Well, what's the temptation there? Well, it's break your fast. You're committed to doing this for 40 days? Stop. You don't have to stay with this. So what is this first temptation? Well, some have identified three temptations here. The temptation to doubt God's provision, first. The temptation to false worship, second. The temptation to doubt God's protection. Others have put it like this. They're roughly the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. So Jesus is being tempted in all the ways, really, that we are in these temptations. And what's the first one? First, the devil tempted Jesus to doubt God's provision. Do you ever doubt God's provision? Is God going to take care of me? The devil says, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. The devil was saying, you know, it makes no sense. It really doesn't to fast for 40 days. That's actually dumb. Think about it. Like, does God command you to do things that don't seem reasonable? Like love your enemy, honor your father if he's a bad father, or your mother if she's a bad mother. Doesn't sound reasonable. Don't murder, don't get angry just a little bit. What if they deserve it? All those don't feel reasonable to us. Is that going to preserve my life? But the devil's saying God is not going to take care of you if you do what he says. You're going to have to take matters into your own hands. You can fudge the law just a little bit. After all, you know, you're Christ, aren't you? You can make bread for yourself. Don't obey God. Break your fast. Your life depends on it. And it really did. If you don't do it your way, Jesus, you're going to starve to death. You can't trust God. Isn't that how the devil tempts us sometimes? He wants you to think poorly of God. He says God is not really going to take care of you. He's not going to provide you with what you need for real life. If you trust God and you do what God says, I mean what he says, you're going to die. That's what the devil tells you. You've got to trust yourself. You cannot submit to Christ's authority. Can't. You've learned what happens to people when they simply trust God and do what he says in the Bible. I mean, look at all the examples of people who trusted God and do what he said in the Bible. After all, what happened to Jesus? He died. What's going to happen to you if you trust God and you do what he says in the Bible? The devil whispers, you should rely on your personal survival strategies that really work, Jesus. That's how you can get the things you need in this world. After all, how can anyone survive for 40 days without food and not die? Doesn't make any sense. So don't trust God. You'll get burned. It'll hurt you. Trust in yourself, your own thinking, your own way, your own wisdom, the world's wisdom. Do that. We can see Christ's answer in verse 4. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. He quoted the Bible at the devil. Now, in the book of Matthew, Jesus quotes the whole verse. So we know this is just abbreviated in Luke. Jesus says it all. This is Deuteronomy 8:3. And the whole verse says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So how do you live? Not by just protecting yourself. I mean, if you go through life just trying to save yourself, protect yourself, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life, for my sake and for the gospel's in this world, will save it for the next. Your life is more than food. Jesus says that in another place. Your life is more than temporal well-being. True life is found in knowing God in the face of Jesus. And so Jesus responds to the devil's lie by quoting him the truth. He's your example in knowing the Bible. May I ask you, do you know the Word of God well enough to do this? You say, well, no, I don't. None of us knows it well enough like we should. My question is, do you believe that the Word of God is life, the whole Bible? If so, are you willing to be what wise believers do? This is a quote from Psalm 119, 147. This is wisdom now. I rise before dawn and cry for help. What is crying for help? Prayer. I hope in your words. He's thinking about the Bible. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night that I may meditate on your promise. That's the Bible again. So this is what the wise do. The wise seek to pray without ceasing. That means have regular times of prayer. That's praying without ceasing. You don't leave off your habit of prayer, and you're ready to go to God in prayer at any time. That's praying without ceasing. Are you full of the Word of God? Do you do that? You must do it. You must. Just like you would tell a child, you have to eat. My kid, some of them didn't like to eat. They would rather not eat. They'd rather just sit at the table without eating. But I tell them, look, it's your job to eat right now. You have to eat. You're going to die if you don't feed on this. So if you got to look at it like a chore or work, do that. But the nourishment will be what it is as you eat. You know, same thing God is doing with us here and me, children of God. You got to eat. Be in the Word daily on your own. Meditate on the law of the Lord day and night, but especially on the Lord's day. As you're here today, this is faithful. You've got to have the Word of God. It's a power of God. Long for the pure milk of the Word, like newborn babes long for the milk of their mother. And so those who are wise do this. The only way to be prepared to fight against the attacks of the evil one is to be in the Word. Because when he says, trust yourself, do it your way, you can't really trust God. He's not going to provide for you. That biblical command sounds scary, and they all do at different times in our lives. They all do, because there's a point in time when any one of the Ten Commandments is really tough to obey. It sounds scary, because it doesn't feel like it's going to give me life. God might not love me. Maybe this command really isn't good. Maybe I can't really trust what the Bible plainly and explicitly says. Then we have a choice. We can either quote the Bible to the devil and live on the Bible, or we can adjust the meaning of the Bible to fit our preferences, find little loopholes. That's legalism. Relax the law, reduce the law, keep it on my preferential level. So when the devil says those things to you, you can immediately remember passages of scripture like Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Jesus could have been terrified he was going to die. He wasn't. I mean, he was starving 40 days. You will die if you do this. But the Lord is going to be with you wherever he goes. You keep his command. Joshua 1:18, whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. And then when he's tempting you to doubt his love, John 15:13-14, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. He laid down his life for you. He would never command you something wrong. He gave his whole life. He's given an eternal inheritance to you. He's given his Spirit to you to dwell within you. He's reconciled you to God. He's never going to leave you or forsake you. He's not going to push you away. He's going to keep you. If you try to get away, he's going to come get you. He loves you. He proved his love for you on the cross. The cross isn't the reason he loves you, by the way. He loved you before the cross. Do you know that? He loved you in eternity. He set his love on a wretched sinner like you and like me, whose impulse is to defend ourselves and make up our own way and live our own lives and not pay heed to the command of God. He loved that person, me and you, enough to send, to come into this world and to take our sins on himself and die, to tell us the truth, and send us his Spirit, his Holy Spirit, into this unholy heart. Into your unholy heart comes the Holy Spirit to dwell in you and apply every promise that Jesus purchased and take you all the way to heaven. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. That's what Jesus did. But then how do you know if you're a friend? Verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. You are my friends if you do what I command you. All the way down in the heart. Well, how can you do that? Only if you trust him. How can you trust him? Because he saved your life. You can trust him because he died on the cross and rose from the dead, ascended into heaven. He's coming again. You can trust him because he kept all of his promises through the whole of history and brought them all to pass. You can trust this Jesus. And so, if you see this Christ, you believe his word, then you'll be hungry to know him more, and you must. And you can grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus by being in his word and in prayer and fighting the devil's temptations with the word of Christ. So that's the first temptation of Christ. He tempted Christ to doubt God's provision. But now we come to the second temptation, and it's in verse 5. This is a temptation to false worship. And verse 5 says, and the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. So here, this is amazing. The devil took Jesus up. Now, some people say this is a vision. It doesn't say it's a vision. I don't believe that. He took him bodily up to a mountain. This tells us something about the power of angels, what they can do. We see that they have incredible power in the Old Testament. In the book of Job, they controlled the weather. Lightning. I mean, he gave boils to Job and killed all of his children and drove a bunch of Chaldeans at him by getting into their minds and possessing them. They're very powerful. The Puritans, in studying everything the Bible says about the power of angels, said that one angel could move the earth. I don't know how they concluded that, but it wouldn't surprise me. They're very powerful creatures. And here you have the devil spiriting somehow Jesus to a high place and showing Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him in verse 6, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. So he's tempting Jesus with the pride of life. The one question might come up, is the devil offering something he can't deliver? Like, really? The devil can give Jesus all the kingdoms of the world? Well, we need to be careful here, because the Bible teaches this, that the devil is, quote, in John 16:11, the ruler of this world. Did you know that? In 1 John 5:19, it says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says, the God, the Elohim, of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Every unbeliever is blinded by the devil. There's a spiritual activity. And so this whole world, which is an unregenerate age, it is this present evil age, according to the Bible, is under the judgment of God. And part of God's judgment is he has turned over authority to the devil. Now, he's on a short leash. The devil can only do what God permits. God immediately overrules the devil, his first desire. But part of the judgment that God has put on this world is he's like, okay, you don't want me? Here's the devil. But what is this temptation about from the devil? So the devil couldn't really have given him all the kingdoms of the world. Not really. But he did rule the world, and so he was lying about what he could do. The devil says this, I will give you this world if you worship me. And he's telling Jesus what? This is, by the way, what he tells you. He says, you can have the crown before the cross. You don't have to suffer. Because Jesus is going to suffer and die and obtain the whole world, isn't he? He's going to get the world, but it's going to take death first, a terrible death. He tells you the same thing. You can have the crown before the cross. You don't have to suffer. Look at all those pagans out there not suffering. You know, they're happy, wealthy, living large. They got some wisdom out there, man. The world is wise in how they do things because they're getting along just fine. Look at all these suffering Christians. You don't have to suffer to live. That is actually the satanic covenant. The devil wants to make the same covenant with you. He says this. Here's his covenant. He whispers to you, or he might yell it. He says, don't worship the one true God. Just ignore Jesus. Don't really decide. Why don't you waver between two opinions, Baal and God? Do that. Just ignore him. I'll keep you safe. Which, by the way, he can keep you safe. Temporally. He can. He'll puff you up. He'll fatten you. That's certainly possible. He says, you don't even have to bend the knee to me directly. Just don't bend your knee to Jesus. You don't need to preach the gospel to yourself when you sin. You don't need to fight to sin. You don't need to fight to repent. You certainly don't need to pay attention to the cross, the resurrection, or to having faith and hope and love in your heart. You'll be fine with all that. You don't have to go to church so often to hear the law and the gospel. You certainly don't need to observe a whole day or attend two services. And the reason I'm making this connection is because it's about worship, isn't it? He says, worship me. You don't have to really worship God. Just, you know, kind of worship him. Kind of obey him. What good has the Sabbath ever really done you? I'll take care of you, says the devil. I take care of lots of people. Look at my children. The commands of Christ are hard. The gospel doesn't really work. Christ involves far too much sacrifice. You really will be okay without worshiping Jesus. I'll take care of you. This is what he's telling Jesus. Bow the knee, I'll give you everything. You can have immediate pleasure without suffering. You can live without dying. You can have the world for free. Just do it my way. And you can see Christ's response in verse 8. Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. It's very simple, very clear, and he knew it immediately. He knew the word of God, and there was a fiery dart coming from the devil. He held up a shield of faith. He actually pulled out the sword of truth and probably snapped that dart in half. He says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. The Bible is clear. Now we finally come to the third temptation of the devil, and Satan tempts Christ to doubt God's protection, and we can see it in verse 9. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. In other words, if God is really your Father, why don't you make him prove his love? Has he ever proven it? Has he ever really proven how much he loves you, like to you personally? Then throw yourself down. Make him prove it. This is one of Satan's favorite temptations, and I think it's the darkest and most evil of all, because he wants you to doubt God's love. He wants you to think, maybe God's against me. Maybe he's got a grudge against me. He wants you to think bad of God, badly of God. How do you even know the Father loves you? Maybe you should test him. Has a father ever proven his love for you personally? And the devil tells you that. What does the Bible say, though? If we know the Bible, what do we say? How can we quote the Bible to the devil when he tempts us to doubt God, the Father's love for us? Well, 1 John 3:1 says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God. Do you love God? Not like you should, me either. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I don't love him like he should, but he absorbed the wrath of God in my place to forgive me. He loves his children, not because you're righteous, but because Christ is righteous, if you trust in him. In this last temptation, the devil takes a different approach with Christ. He's noticing that Christ constantly quotes Scripture. So this is another favorite of the devil. Now the devil quotes Scripture at Jesus. So look at verse 10. The devil twists the Bible and he says, "For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Now, is all that true? It's absolutely true. The angels are ministering spirits. We don't think about them enough in our day. I really don't think we do, because if you live in the Bible very long, they're all over the place. And yet the Bible tells us they're ministering spirits, and so what the devil is saying about them is true, but what is he doing? He's twisting these truths in their application. And he says, "Jesus, you should throw yourself down from a high place." Now, what would that be? Like, throw yourself off a cliff. I think that's murder. You know? So this is what the devil loves to do. He loves to twist the Bible in its application to get you to violate some other biblical truth. This is what he does. Then we come to Christ's response in verse 12. He says, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." He quotes Scripture back to him. So in saying, throw yourself off to make God prove his love for you, the devil is trying to get Jesus to break another command. You see? This is how the devil twists the Bible frequently. Now, I've heard people say they're afraid of how certain truths of the Bible can be used. Have you ever heard that? I mean, predestination can be misused, right? The law of God can be misused, can't it? Can you think of a single, even forgiveness can be misused. Like, just forgive everybody, you know? And that's every truth of the Bible, every single teaching of Scripture can be abused and misused and is, I would say. Every single one is misused by the devil. That's why we must never shy away from teaching all of them thoroughly. We must never be quiet about the ones that can be abused or misused. If we are, you know what we're doing? If we're saying, "Oh, well, that one's misused. Let's not talk about that one." You know what will happen? He'll misuse it worse. Because the only way to know how not to misuse certain teachings of the Bible is to know fully and thoroughly what they mean so they cannot be abused, you see, by the devil. This is the defense, the word of God, and knowing it fully in its context and what it really means is the defense against the abuse of certain teachings of Scripture, so the devil can't twist them and abuse them. And Jesus quotes to him, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And then we come finally to verse 13. "And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." You know, the Scripture says, if you resist the devil, he'll flee from you. It doesn't say he'll flee immediately. And it doesn't say he won't come back. But if you resist the devil faithfully, he will flee, and God will carry you through. And here's the point of the text. Jesus did it in our place perfectly. Because every time we fight imperfectly. We don't fight like we should. Even in our resistance of sin, we still have sin. Even in our repentance, we still have sin. Even in our faith, we have remaining sin. And we'll know that if we're sensitive to what's going on in our hearts. And so the main point here is this. Jesus endured all of these temptations for you, in your place, as a substitute, to save you from your sins, to rescue you. Say, "Well, Brother Tom, I'm pretty pitiful at resisting temptation." Well, he did it in your place for your justification. But he also gave you an example to follow and to learn to follow in your sanctification. And why would you want to be sanctified? To know the God who bought you. The goal of sanctification is the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ, being brought closer and closer to him and away from this dark and evil age. May the Lord help us to fight the good fight now and forever.